Dan, did I send you a background? I don't remember. Up on the board? I mean, an outline? Y'all, sometime it gets away from me. But I do want to say this. During the introduction and the background to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we did learn that the apostle Paul wrote this letter while he was in Corinth, and he was on his second missionary journey. It was written approximately A.D. 52 or 53, and that was only 20 years since Jesus was resurrected and ascended to the Father in the view of the disciples. And he promised to come again. And guess what Paul is writing about in 1 Thessalonians? The return of Jesus. But it's not the return of the thousand-year reign. He's writing about the return that we know as the rapture. And that is the predominant theme throughout the book. It was even mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1, the first time we opened the book. And we're going to see it again today as we close it with chapter 1, verse 10. Now, our first look at this epistle focused on the gospel in practice. It was labeled on the outline, and it concentrated on the normal progression of the new birth of a believer. Let me show it to you in verse 3. Notice the past work. Paul writes of their work of faith. Well, that comes first, faith. Faith has to rest on something, and it rests on facts. The fact of the resurrection. And when you understand that it's not a work of fiction, but it's based upon a fact, then it helps you understand the whole message that God has for us in his book. The work of faith. Now, if that work of faith is real, the second thing that chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of is the labor of love. After one is changed, after one has a new birth, then they want to do something for the Lord. And here Paul just calls it a labor, that is a work of love. And thirdly, he looks forward for the future and mentions their steadfastness of hope. Paul describes that word hope in Titus as the hope that the believer has for the coming of the Lord. Let me share it with you in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so we see the three tenses, if you will, of the Christian life: the past, faith; the present, the labor of love; and the future, looking for the return, the steadfastness of our hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul acknowledges that words alone are not sufficient. And so we move from the gospel in practice to the gospel in power. Please look with me at 5 and 6, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Words have to come first. They are important, but it's not just words. Paul wanted these people to know that if He had come merely as a man not sent by God, and he was just spouting forth words, that there would be no difference in him and anybody else. But he says his word came in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit took Paul's words, added to it the draw, the wooing, the winning of the Holy Spirit, and they became powerful. So powerful, in fact, that those words can penetrate a hardened heart and cause a lost soul to be born again. Peter said it like this: we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. And so the word is important to be spoken, but without the Holy Spirit, we cannot expect there'll be any conviction. Paul says here that he didn't just issue words, but he had assurance, he had confidence that when that was said, the Holy Spirit would act. You notice he says in 5 there that the gospel did not come in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Conviction of what? Well, that lives would be changed, that something good would come from it. He didn't come to town, preach a message, grab his honorarium, and leave on a camel. He stayed. He taught them. He had assurance that while he was there in the power of the Holy Spirit, lives would be changed. And so it happened. And these Thessalonians are tremendous examples, as we will see in just a moment. In 5b and 6a, I want to also show you what he said about them, himself and others, as an example. Notice, if you will, he said that we came in power and in the Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul unabashedly said that he and Silas and Timothy could actually serve as examples to be followed because they followed the example of the Lord. And therefore, if you followed them, you were also following the Lord. I don't want to ask you to hold your hand up, but I want to ask you to think about it this morning. I've thought about it this week as I have prepared. how many of us want to say to the world, follow me, follow my example? Listen, I got things I don't want you to see even. Unfortunately, Judy has to see some of them. I can't always say that, but boy, isn't that something for us to be mindful of and strive toward. That the way we act, the way we talk, and what we do would draw people to the Lord and not repel people from. Paul said, that's the kind of life that I and Silas and Timothy have been living. You can imitate us, he said, and in effect, imitate the Lord. 6b, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, we don't usually see the word affliction and joy in the same sentence. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? We've received the word in much affliction and with great joy. Think about that a moment. I don't know what kind of affliction they were going through. I'm not sure. But I don't have to imagine what they're going through. I can look out at you and I can look at us and we can just start checking off affliction, can't we? Tribulation. And the question is, do we still have joy in the midst of it? That's the important part. You see, the affliction, the tribulation is outside. The joy is inside because it's the second gift of the Spirit. And so it comes inside. It's not based on what happens to us, but what has already happened in us. There is a big difference. And so we see Paul enumerating, you can imitate us, you can follow us, even in times of affliction, because there's joy in the Lord in these circumstances. The world says that you can't have those two, that is, affliction and joy, those two experiences at the same time. But Paul states that you can. There was some suffering going on, some persecution that we just don't know about. But there are many saints today that you personally know who are on a bed of pain with genuine joy in their hearts. What a blessing. What a blessing. Verse 7, the gospel in people. We've looked at the gospel in practice, the gospel in power, and now verse 7 talks about the gospel in people. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. What is Paul saying here? That they had imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy to the extent that even though they were in affliction, they had such joy in their hearts that they became an example for all other believers. What a testimony. That's what I believe that you also espouse to be. A testimony to people around you. Paul is turning his praise here toward the believers. You see in verse 6, he said, y'all imitate us. Now in 7, he says, and you have now become an example to all that believe. This, he is writing, y'all, after only a few months of this church becoming a church. Think of the rapid growth that was here and how quickly they made a difference for the Lord. It's just, it can only be answered because of what God was doing in their midst. Now, if all of this happened, how did it happen? Well, Paul tells us that the gospel not only came in practice and in power and in people, but it came because of, catch this, by proclamation. Look at verse 8. And 9a. In verse 8, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we ourselves have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had when we were with you. You've heard the phrase many, many times that you have met someone and you have possibly said yourself, your reputation has preceded you. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. Paul says, we go to a city, and before I can say anything about those in Thessalonica, the believers in the city say, man, Paul, let me tell you about the believers in Thessalonica. He has no need to say anything because their reputation has preceded them. Long, long, long time ago, I'm happy to say now, my reputation preceded me. And it was always bad. And it was... this is Kerry Green. Oh, he's the guy that always drives fast. I know him. Yeah, it's a bad reputation, see. Not so with the Thessalonians. Their reception of Paul was so wonderful and their response to the gospel so good that when he went to a new city, people were simply saying to him, "Hey, let us tell you, Paul, about the Thessalonians." He said, "Huh?" They were the ones sharing. How did that happen? Because they, it says in 8, they had sounded forth the word. Now, the word used there for sounded forth is that of a herald's trumpet. And the word of the Lord that was sounded forth is revealed truth of God. And so these believers in Thessalonica were sharing with others the revealed truth of the Lord given to them by Paul as if they were blowing the trumpets and sending the word out. Wherever Paul traveled, the reputation of Thessalonica and the church there preceded him. That church enjoyed a great reputation. I think Whitesburg has a good reputation. But it is not something to be taken for granted, nor is it something to be accepted without continued effort or work. It doesn't work that way. We still, today, as the group today carrying on the work of the Lord, need to do our part if we're to continue the reputation. Now, in 9b and verse 10, verse 9b and 10, Paul does three things. I want to name them, and then we're going to camp out on them just a teeny bit here. First, in that verse and a half, he returns to the major doctrinal theme of the book, which is the rapture. Number two, he amplifies a truth that has already been mentioned in verse 3. He expands upon it. And then, thirdly, he drops in an exciting tidbit of information that I would like to mention this morning. So we're going to look now at the gospel in prospect, that is to say, the gospel in the future. Let's read 9b and 10. Paul writes, they report about us what kind of reception we had with you and, here we go, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice the response, first of all, to those in Thessalonica who heard the gospel message preached by Paul. He says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they turned to God from idols. Well, in verse 3, he simply called that the work of faith. Right? That's first. The work of faith. He also said in verse 9 and 10 that not only did they turn to God from idols, but they said to serve the living and true God. In verse 3, he simply called that the labor of love. We serve because of love, not for anything else. And thirdly, he says that they are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And in verse 3, he simply called that the steadfastness of hope. So he is amplifying now in verse 9b and 10 what he mentioned briefly in verse 3. Now, because of Paul's words in chapter 4 of this book, which we will eventually get to, I promise you, I believe with all my heart that he is definitely talking about rapture and not the thousand-year reign. I believe you'll see that clearly when we get to chapter 4 and verse, I think it starts at 13 through 17, something like that. I am of the belief that the waiting that he mentions here, wait for his son from heaven, is talking about the rapture of the universal church. Every believer everywhere in the world, when he comes in the air for his own, they will be lifted up, raptured, carried away, not the thousand-year reign. Now, the word for wait here in verse 10 is anamino. It occurs only here in the entire New Testament. It is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and you'll love to hear where it's used. First of all, it's used in Job when he describes a servant eagerly waiting for his wages. And secondly, it's mentioned in Isaiah to describe a person who is afflicted, eagerly waiting for deliverance. Now, if we bring that forward to this New Testament writing, they are eagerly waiting also for something good. What is it? Not wages, but for deliverance, truly, when they are raised up off of the earth in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The word itself, this is interesting to me, it can also be translated wait up. Wait up. Now here's why I like that. Sometimes when I go out and do my little part-time work, I'll get finished with it somewhere, and I'll jump in the car and I'll head home and pick up the phone and I'll say, Judy, I'm on such and such a road. I may stop at McDonald's for a cup of coffee, but I am headed home and I expect to be there about so-and-so. Very common for us to do that. Now, in one sense, you can say that Judy had been waiting for me to return home ever since I left. That's true. But when I call and say, I'm stopping for a cup of coffee at McDonald's and I expect to be home about now she knows my return is imminent and she's waiting for it. She's waiting up. She's looking for it. She might have the meal of the day ready by that time or whatever, but she's waiting. My return home is imminent. Paul had taught these people at Thessalonica about the rapture of the church, so much so that they were so eagerly looking for it that when some of their family members died and the rapture had not yet occurred, they were scared that they had missed it. And that's why he goes into such detail that he will go into in chapter 4. And we'll get there, but I'm just saying right now, they hadn't missed anything. The Lord knows how to handle every bit of that. And so Paul knew that he had taught them well, and they were waiting for the Lord. And it spurred them on to do good gospel work, to put the gospel into practice and to proclaim it in power and in person. Now, I also want to say one other thing. And I told Paul Burkett before the class started today, I said, Paul, I'm going to mention something today. I want you to stay with me to the end. I don't want you to get up and walk out and think I'm talking heresy. I'm not. But I do want to point something out. And this is the little tidbit that I think. And I got this. Let me share this with you. It's not original with me. I got this from J. Vernon McGee, something I read. Would you note with me that Paul put it in this order in verse 9b. He said that these people in Thessalonica had turned to God from idols. And I mentioned a moment ago that turning to God is the work of faith that was mentioned in verse 3. We turn to God sometime in our lives if we are born again believers. But when Paul arrived, I'm pretty sure he didn't put up a sign in Thessalonica nor a billboard that said, I'm going to have a tent revival while I'm here, and I'm going to speak on turning from idols. And I'm going to speak on the eras of following Apollos and Athena. As a matter of fact, our Bibles tell us that Paul said of his own preaching that he preached Christ, comma, and him crucified. And so he says here to these people that they turned to God from idols. Now, what I'm driving at here is that there's been so much emphasis sometime on repentance and salvation being a two-step process that I think we're missing something here that's so very, very important. Would you notice with me that he did not say that they turned from idols to God? They first turned to God from idols. Now, as Dr. McGee said of his own words, he said, now you may say to me, I'm splitting hairs here. And Dr. McGee said, well, some hairs need to be split. We need to understand what he is saying here. But they turned first to God. And when you do that, you automatically turn from something in your life. Let me give you an example. I know this is a simple example. Some of you may say it's simplistic, but it does illustrate the point. If I look at my hand here, and then I turn it away from me so that I now see the backside of my hand, it should be obvious that I have turned towards something, and at the same time, I've turned away from something. And that's the way it should be in the Christian life. If we turn toward God, we had to turn away from something. Let me be even more specific. A person who says he or she has turned toward God and has still harbored and enjoyed a sinful lifestyle on purpose, I have to ask, and they should ask, have I really turned to God? Because if you turn to him genuinely, you're turning away from something. There it is. And that's why Paul writes, they turned first to God, that's faith, from idols, that's repentance. They turned away from something. They repented of something. And folks, all of that doesn't happen. In my educated opinion, it doesn't all happen momentarily just like that. Let me tell you, if you are a Christian and you don't face any battles, I got to wonder what's happening. You're going to have battles till you die. There's going to be some effort in your life by Satan to do something to tear you down and not build you up. And you're going to have battles to fight all of your life on this earth. It's not until we are there that we are then saved not only from the penalty of sin and the power, but from the very presence of sin. Paul, that's the end of my preaching for today, but I did want to make that point, okay? Now, you may say, are you sure about that, Kerry? Well, let me just ask you to think of something. Would you agree that an unsaved person first needs to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to save you from sin? Isn't that first? Who then needs to hear about repentance? Folks, in the book of the Revelation, when Jesus spoke to the seven churches, he told five of the seven they needed to repent. The message of repentance primarily goes to the church member who needs to turn from something that our example to the world is such that they are drawn to the church. A lot of times we get it the other way around. We're saying you need to be saved from idols to God. We need to be saved to God from idols. And I know he used the word idols here. Gosh, could we substitute some words? Ooh-wee. We could fill up page after page after page of what we need to turn from after we turn to God. I'm still having to turn from things. How about you? And what a joy, because it shows us we're growing. He's still with us. He's helping us grow day by day. Well, turning from something is the repentance. Some say they've turned to Christ, but they actively harbor sin. I'm going to close with this old story about a little bitty boat that went up and down the Mississippi River. It said that the boat had a very tiny boiler, but a big whistle. And the boat got in trouble when it was carrying a burden against the current and blew the whistle. He started floating the wrong way. That can happen in our lives, can't it? We can have a little bitty boiler and a big old whistle. Let me tell you what the whistle represents in my story. You can cry all the crocodile tears that you want to. You can wear out the carpet at the altar. And it won't do any good unless you have first turned to Christ. Many, many years ago, my son said to me, Dad, he went on a youth weekend. He said, Dad, they had an altar call, and I thought I'd go down and rededicate my life. And then I got about halfway down there, and he said, I realized I didn't have a life to rededicate. And it was then that he prayed to receive Christ for the first time. If one doesn't turn from his or her sin, if they leap into it and love it instead of lapsing into it and loathing it, it's probably because he hasn't turned to Christ. I'm looking forward to picking up here at chapter 2 next week. Paul's got some powerful things to say in this little book, and I hope you'll be here with me to enjoy it together. And now, Heavenly Father, as we go out into the world this week, help us to be what you would have us to be. Help us to be examples that draws instead of rejects. Help us to be the kind of people we need to be because we have first turned to you. And as you identify in us things that need to be repented of, I pray that by an act of our will, we would in fact turn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.